are in Proverbs tonight. You want to turn there? We're in chapter 12, or we're going to start there. Hopefully most of you got a handout on the way in. Feel free to use that. Feel free to use your own Bible. I'm enjoying the study in Proverbs. And I wasn't completely sure I was going to, because I've never taught it topically before. And I don't know why I'm surprised, but I'm getting a ton out of it. I hope that you guys are. When Pastor Chris was here a couple weeks ago, he talked about the joy of seeing something in Scripture that you've never seen before. And it's happening for me like on a weekly basis. It's happening on the regular here, going through Proverbs. And I came up with a metaphor. Shocking, I know. But I came up with a metaphor for talking to someone. You know, when you're mowing your lawn, you mow it horizontally one week, and then the next week or the next time you mow, you might go, okay, vertically, horizontally, and then maybe go diagonally, and that way you get absolutely everything, and you're not always cutting the same way, the same grain. And I feel like it's that way with Proverbs, reading it differently than we're used to. I'm seeing things, I'm grabbing things, and it's cutting me a little bit in ways that I'm not used to. I heard last week cut a few people. I heard from a few people that last week was an oof. that it hit you where you lived a little bit. For some it was the idea of my job as a ministry, you know, the whole idea of vocation. For others it was that paradigm shift from instead of working so you get to rest, resting so that you get to work. That blew a few minds. And it's cool when that happens, isn't it? When God's word hits hard, I mean, it's not always fun, but it should be gratifying, the way a good workout is gratifying. It hurts, but it's a good hurt. You know, that wow, that was for me, Lord. That, okay, thank you. Your word is alive because it just hit me. Thank you, God. But I hope you didn't stop at oof. If last week, or any week really, kind of hit you where you live, I hope that you don't stop with the oof. One thing to keep in mind, not just when we're reading Proverbs, but when we're anywhere in Scripture, whether it's on a Wednesday or a Sunday or in your own private devotional reading, awareness is not the same as change. You know, from time to time, maybe not every day, maybe not every Sunday, but from time to time, you get those big ahas from the Lord, those epiphanies, the light bulb, the eureka moment. What should follow those, if we're really intent on following the Lord, what should follow those epiphanies, those moments of revelation, of clarity, should be, okay, Lord, now what? And we're talking about work. And so let's talk about it this in terms of work. Ideas don't make anybody any money. Ideas in and of themselves don't have worth or value. How many times have you read about someone thought about this innovation, this breakthrough, this technology, this app first? You know, before there was Elon Musk, people were making electric cars, and cell phones go back decades. You know, Bill Gates and Steve Jobs were not the first people to conceptualize of a desktop PC. You know, the physics that we attribute to Isaac Newton, other people wrote the equations before Newton. Other people had all of those ideas long before they became known or popular or recognized, but so what? I mean, people had the idea, and that's great, but the people we remember are the people who took the idea and did something with it. People who took the idea and built on it, built from it. And the same is true for our lives. You know, if you said, ouch, last week or any week, The question that should follow that almost reflexively, it's sort of how we need to train ourselves. Okay, what's my action step? What am I going to do? What am I going to change? What's going to be different? I talked to one person this week who said, yeah, the idea of work as ministry blew my mind a lot. I said, okay, what are you doing differently as a result? And to their credit, this person had an answer. They said, I'm getting to work 15 minutes early, and I'm sitting in the parking lot, and I'm praying, and I'm asking for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit before I walk in the door. I said, that's really cool. Yeah, if work is ministry, this person said, then I need to be depending on the Holy Spirit at work, and that was a new idea for me. So I'm asking the Lord, I'm intentionally going before the Lord for a fresh filling of the Spirit, A, so I have it, and B, so that I'm aware of it walking in. And I mean, and that might not be your action item. That might not be your takeaway. But it's cool that this person had one. They had an answer for the now what question. And I realize I'm getting off track before we've really started this evening. But I'm just to stay with this idea, I'm a fan of praying at transition points, at mesh points. Telling me that they got there on their own just reminded me how important, how valuable I think that can be. Whether it's praying between home and work, or the other way around, praying between work and home. Stopping in your driveway, stopping on your front porch before you walk in the door. Okay, there's ministry waiting for me in this house. Lord, anoint me, fill me afresh. Revive me for the ministry that's waiting for me. Yeah, I'm wrung out from the day. I'm exhausted at the ministry that's already happened, but there's ministry yet to be done. We get together, a bunch of us in leadership at the church, and we pray at the end of every Wednesday evening, at the end of every Sunday morning. And we pray that specifically. Okay, Lord, this chapter, this part of our day is done, but there's still ministry because we're still awake and are going to be for a while. And so, Lord, fill us afresh for what's next. Where did that idea come from? It came from an oof. It came from reading 1 Timothy chapter 3 one day, qualifications for elders, and reading what Paul says to Timothy about an elder needs to manage his household well. That's one of the qualifications for an elder. Because if he doesn't manage his household well, how is he going to manage the house of God? And that's when it hit me, wow, my house, my family, That's a ministry, and that wasn't a new idea, but it just hit me in a different way. I wasn't relying on the Holy Spirit for that ministry the way that God wanted me to be. I wasn't relying on the Holy Spirit at home the same way that I was at church, and so that was a wow. But immediately after that, okay, so what do I do differently? What do I need to do in order to be seeking and relying on the Holy Spirit? And at the time, we only lived less than a mile from the church. And so sometimes I would just drive around the neighborhood. I'd drive up to one end of town and to the other end, or I would just drive down my street and sit in a parked car and just so I had that time to pray. We say that Bible study has a what and a so what and a now what element, and we need to not neglect the now what when we're alone with the Lord, or when we're going home after a study like this, to go before the Lord and say, okay, you know what, the pastor had his idea about application. The pastor had his ideas about what now what would be, but how about for me, Lord? How about specifically for me, for my life, for my family? What's the now what? And I should probably take that as a segue, or we're going to now what our evening away. Proverbs 12:11. Ironically touches on some of what we were just talking about. He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity, that's a fun word to say, frivolity. He who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. This is more or less where we left off last week, right? Talked about work last week, we're talking about work again this week, and this is kind of where we left off, with the idea that to work hard brings reward most of the time. And to daydream, to fritter away time, tends to not bring the same quantity or quality of reward. And that's what we were just saying a moment ago. The idea isn't enough. Idea is not the same as change. An idea doesn't bring profit. An idea doesn't put food on the table until that idea is met with a willingness to work. Solomon says, he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. The idea here is follows only or primarily. He whose chief purpose is to follow frivolity, silliness. If you follow only silliness, if you're only a dreamer of dreams, yeah, you're going to run out of money pretty quick. But that's not to say that dreaming isn't good. Don't hear what Solomon isn't saying. Because dreaming is good. Thinking silly thoughts, what if thoughts. You know, once upon a time, somebody said, what if we had phones that we could carry around with us? And for a lot of us in this room growing up, that seemed silly, seemed like science fiction. What if we had personal computers that we could stick in our pocket? Dreaming is good, because if no one dreamed dreams, we wouldn't have those innovations. If we only thought about practical things, established things, things that already exist, well, nothing would ever change. The problem is that the world changes. And if no one is daydreaming or wondering or asking, what if, we're going to be left behind as the world changes. I think I've used the Swiss watchmaker illustration before. At the turn of the last century, 19th century into the 20th century, the number of Swiss watchmaking firms numbered in more than 100. At the turn of the last century, 20th century into the 21st century, you could count the number of Swiss watchmakers on one hand. And the irony is it didn't have to be that way. When someone in the middle of the 20th century came up with quartz technology and saw its application for telling time, for timepieces, the first place they went was the Swiss, makers of fine timepieces for centuries. And they said to the Swiss, hey, we've got this thing called quartz technology. And they said, we're the Swiss. We make exquisite handmade timepieces. We've done it the same way for centuries. We don't need your stinking quartz. And so they said, okay, well, maybe we'll see if the Japanese are interested. And it turns out they were. And Swiss watchmakers are now a curiosity, a luxury item, because they didn't change. And you can tell the same story with typewriters, and you can tell the same story with adding machines and a host of other things. You can tell the same story in our lives. It's good to dream. It's good to ask, what if? It's good to notice the way the world is changing around us, to observe things that are becoming or on their way to becoming obsolete. The flip side that Solomon is pointing out is we have to feed ourselves at the same time. So we either need to feed ourselves, we either need to work while we dream, at the same time that we dream, in equal proportion at least, or we need to grab out that new idea and act on it really quickly. We need to monetize it so that we don't have a gap in our income. There's no one-size-fits-all answer. But Solomon is saying, yeah, you can't just dream. That's not the world we live in. Proverbs 14:4. Where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox. What's he saying? He's saying as we dream and as we work, and especially as we do new things, it's messy. Work is messy, inherently. Creativity especially so. Trying new things is really messy. And Solomon's saying, if you're not willing to endure mess, if you're not willing to tolerate unpredictable outcomes, you're never going to see the benefit of change, because mess comes with change. Solomon is saying, do what you always did, get what you always got. If you want it neat, don't change anything. If you want it tidy, don't innovate. I used to quote this verse to my boss back in New Jersey. I didn't always have the neatest workspace, to the point where occasionally he would comment on it, and my answer would be, oh, well, you know, When the trough is clean, there's no work being done. He didn't agree that that was the right application of the verse. He's probably right. You know, better application, if we're not willing to tolerate a certain amount of uncertainty or ambiguity, especially the kind that comes with change, if neatness and predictability are higher virtues, if they're more important, we're not going to see change. Which means that we're not going to grow, because growth is change. See that a lot in counseling. Solomon's talking about work, but obviously it has broader applications. One of the hard things about counseling is watching people walk right up to the brink, right up to the edge. They're right on the border of real, lasting change, and then they walk away. They're almost ready to put down that sinful behavior. They're already almost ready to let go of that destructive pattern. They're saying, okay, this is where I walk away from that abusive relationship. And they freeze. And they say, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I'm ready. I don't know if I can. And sometimes they'll say that, and other times they won't or they can't. But the idea is, right now things are stable. They're not good. They're not healthy. It's not godly. But it's predictable. I know what's going to happen. Changing a habit, changing an unhealthy coping mechanism, changing an abusive relationship, that's messy because I don't know what happens next. I don't know what it's like. I can't remember, or I've never known what it's like to not have that in my life. I don't know if I can handle the mess. So they go back to the devil they know. Literally sometimes. Change is hard. Change is messy. And it's even harder, let's move on. It's even harder when we're not talking about a black and white difference. It's hard enough when we're talking about the difference between sin and not sin. The difference between bad and good. That's hard enough. Change is even harder when we're choosing between two goods. Or choosing between good and better. Proverbs 21:20. There's desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. Now this sounds straightforward at first glance. That's going to be a few of the proverbs we look at tonight. At first glance, this sounds like, well, the wise man knows the value of what? Delayed gratification. The wise man knows if you spend all your money now, you're not going to have any later. If you chew up all of your time on fun and leisure now, all your work is going to be stacked up for later. And I'm the guy who says, if you leave it to the last minute, it only takes a minute. But that isn't always true. But the person who objects to that line of thinking is going to say, well, it's not sin. Yeah, I'm putting off tomorrow what I could do today, but so what? It's not sin. Yeah, I'm spending all of my paycheck the night that I get it and not saving any for the next 2 weeks, but it's my money. It's not sin. And we can say, well, okay, but you're being a slave to your emotions, to your impulses, and turning your money into food or stuff or experiences now, you're going to wish you hadn't later. Okay, but it's not sin. It might not be the best thing, but... And it's always easier to see when you're on the outside looking in, isn't it? This one's easy to see when you're not the one who's making the choice. It's harder when it's your time, it's your money. But most of us, at least academically, can recognize that there's good in delaying gratification, that there's wisdom in being able to choose the better later as opposed to the good now. Sometimes we argue about it anyway. I was arguing about with someone a couple days ago because we were eating and I tore into dessert first. And they looked at me, what are you doing? I said, well, it's pudding and I like chocolate pudding. And besides, this is 2020. I don't know what's going to happen next. And even if it wasn't 2020, I believe in imminence. Jesus could come back at any time. I don't want Jesus to come back in the middle of Brussels sprouts and have dessert just waiting there. Yeah, I was being a dork and pretty much everybody knew it. But go on to Proverbs 22:29 because it sheds a little light on this. Makes it a little bit more chewy. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He'll stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. And again, this seems obvious. You want to be promoted, be great at your job. Duh. But that's not always as easy as it sounds. Let's go away from work for a second. Let's use a non-work example. My daughter, when she was playing club soccer, got frustrated in the spring of one particular year because it seemed like other girls were getting more playing time than she was. And she said, I'm as good as they are. I've got the skills that they have. And I said, that's probably true. But the coach doesn't know you. She was new to this club. The coach doesn't know you. The other players don't know you. So yeah, you're probably not getting an even break. Well, what do I do? That's not fair. I said, you just have to be better. You have to be good enough that they can't keep you off the field. Well, come fall, she wasn't getting subbed down at all. She would get to the end of the game exhausted. Like, why can't I get subbed out? I said, you screwed up in reverse, kid. Because one of the things that she learned was what the coach was looking for. She was measuring her performance in terms of soccer skills, in terms of her abilities and her experience. But what she hadn't realized, she had moved from playing defense to playing midfield. But she still had a defender's mentality. And she had in her mind that the goal was to stop the ball, stop the opposing player, stop the attack. And she was doing that great. What she wasn't paying attention to, the other half of her job was setting up her offense's players. And once she recognized, she had the skills, but once she recognized the coach's definition of good, the coach's definition of quality was different than hers. Once she said, oh, I need to change the way I'm thinking about my job, it was like flipping a switch. Was at the boys' ranch earlier this week and was talking to one of the house parents. And he was talking about the change that he was trying to implement in the house that he oversees. And one of the things that he said was, you know, the person who was here before me, he understood his job to be maintaining discipline. And I said, so how do you see your job? He said, I'm here to love the kids. And he said, and I think that the kids know that I'm approaching it with a different goal because I'm seeing a different outcome. Youth leaders here. Sometimes we'll get a youth leader that comes from Bible college and they've had 2 years of sitting under lots and lots and lots of Bible teaching. And so they'll walk in and they'll say, well, my job is to teach young people the Bible. And I have to explain to them, no, that's not your job. Your job is to love them. And teaching Bible is part of that. But if you think your job is teaching Bible, you're going to push teenagers away, lickety-split. Love the kids and use the Bible to do it. You know, it's one thing, Proverbs 22:29, it's one thing to say you want to be promoted, be great at your job. It's another thing to know what great is in your boss's eyes. In the eyes of the people that you're serving. How do they define great? Here's a related idea, Proverbs 24:27. Prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward, build your house. We talked about prioritizing between two good things, or a good thing and a better thing. How do you prioritize between two aspects of the same thing? You know, the picture here is a young Israelite, agrarian economy, maybe he's a newlywed. And so what does he do in this new relationship with a new family? Does he build his house first? Does he plant his field first? He's got to do both. Well, what does he do first? It's another what is good and what is better situation. And you'd be hard-pressed to say either one of them is bad. They're both necessary. But what's better? Solomon tells us, planting the field's better. Doing that first is better. Why? Because planting the field generates income. A house, we have houses, right? They absorb income. Not as much as boats. You know what a boat is, right? It's a hole in the water you throw money into. But you know, this young husband wants to make a home for his family and prioritize the house, get everything just right. The furniture just so, the painting, the walls, the interior. Man, you can blow through a lot of savings. Usually it's about double what you expect it's going to be, right? Home repairs, my new formula is I take the estimate, I double it, and then add 10%. Pretty close. Solomon is saying, yeah, don't do it in that order. Plant the crop first, because then as you burn through your savings, you have some income replacing it. You have some money coming in to replace the money that you're spending. And I'll tell you, I've made the mistake, not with a house. I've made it in business. When I started my first business, I made every mistake rookie people make. Before I had dollar one, customer one, rented an office, got the executive phone set up, the listing in the yellow pages with the nice display ad, Chamber of Commerce membership, business cards, color, even invested in some new clothes, you know, dressed like the person that you want to be. Customers, oh, they'll come. If you build it, they'll come. Come to what? Because I hadn't done any marketing. I wasn't doing anything to generate business. I was building the house before I was planting the field. Second time I started a business, the office was in my bedroom. And it stayed in my bedroom for a long time. Because I went in with the idea, okay, we're going to buy things for the business when it's hurting us to not have them. When not having them is costing us money. Oh, it takes money to make money. Yeah, it does. But Proverbs 24:27 gives us a test. Is the money I'm spending going to earn me money, or is it a reward for earning money? Is the money I'm spending going to help me earn money, or is this a reward for money that I've earned? Which might be okay. That might be fine. But it's really important to know the difference. Sometimes the difference is obvious. One is income, one is an expense. Sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes it's nuanced. Proverbs 27, verse 18. Whoever keeps the fig tree will eat its fruit, so he who waits on his master will be honored. The idea here is, so too he who waits on his master will be honored. I didn't read that with the right inflection. At first glance, this is another yeah and. But look more closely, because this is folding together a few of the concepts we've been talking about. This is sort of combining several of them. Yeah, at the very top layer, the superficial reading, good work leads to good outcomes. Good work leads to profit and promotion and recognition. We know that. We covered that. But here's what I see lurking in Proverbs 27:18. He who keeps the fig tree will eat its fruit. Keeps is a bigger word than other verbs Solomon might have used. Keeps is a bigger, more all-encompassing word than watered or weeded. My daughter's taken up gardening. I don't know if you can call it gardening. She's got plants everywhere. So she has plants. There's probably a word for that. Whatever it is, I can't do it. That's why I don't even know the word. I can water plants. I can, you know, rotate them so that they turn to the sunlight. I can squirt Miracle-Gro in them. They still end up dead. I've got a black thumb. I can kill anything. And my daughter will do all the same stuff that I do. She'll water it the same way. She'll, you know, get it in the light the same way. She'll, you know, dig around the root. She'll do all the same stuff, completely different results. What's my point? My point is results matter. Go back to a few minutes ago. How do we measure success? I mean, the answer is different in every field of endeavor, but success in any field of endeavor, in any undertaking, in any job, results have one thing, success has one thing in common. It's about results. You know, the gardener in verse 18, the fig grower, he doesn't get points for planting or watering or fertilizing or weeding. And he doesn't expect points. What does he get credit for? What does he get points for? What is he recognized for? Figs. Figs are the measure of success. This is another good to great or good to better difference, because the average worker working in, what do you grow figs in? Orchard? Let's say orchard. Someone can look it up and tell me that I'm wrong later. We'll say, well, it's not my fault we don't have figs. I watered them. I churned the dirt. I fertilized them. I did everything I was supposed to. It's not my fault. I did my job. And if we were defining success in terms of activities, well, yeah, you did your job. But what does the servant say in the second part of the verse? The servant looks at the bare fig tree and says, well, I need to do a better job. I need to do different things. I need to rethink my approach here because I don't have any figs. And if I don't have any figs, what I've done or haven't done doesn't matter. I've told the story before. When I was a newly promoted assistant pastor, all of a sudden I had administrative assistants who reported up to me. I didn't know anything about administrative assistants. I thought they were still called secretaries. This is how backwards I was. I didn't know anything about them because I'd never had one. So I said to the ladies, I said, would you write down what you do? Like for the next week or so, can you just take some notes? Like, you know, not to the minute, but like every half hour or so, what are you working on? And I just want to know. And they said, well, what are you going for here? I said, I want to know how long it takes you to do what you do so I can plan. You know, so I know how to use you. One of them quit on the spot. Another one of them quit 2 weeks later. And went to my boss, went to the senior pastor and tried to get me fired. He doesn't think I'm working hard. He doesn't think I'm busy. It wasn't remotely my point at the time. But there in the conversation, I said, well, I see that you're busy, but here's the thing. Busy isn't the same as productive. Some of the busiest people you know and I know don't produce anything, right? It's got to be the same at your work as places that I've worked. Because some people are staying busy just because they know it's hard to yell at a busy person. You know, it's hard to get on someone for not producing because they're working so hard. And it's even harder to get on somebody when you haven't agreed on what they're supposed to be producing. That's a situation I walked into. If you haven't agreed, if you and your boss aren't on the same page about what the figs are, what it is you're supposed to be growing, making, producing, manufacturing, if you haven't agreed on what your figs are, how's anyone going to know if you're producing them? If you don't know where you're going, how do you know if you're going to get, how do you know if you've gotten there? One of the questions that you should have with your boss, and if you are a boss, one of the conversations you need to have with your folks, what do the figs look like around here? Probably shouldn't say it that way. They'll look at you like you're weird. Use the second part of the proverb. You know, what does it look like to wait on my master? How will you know if I'm doing a great job? How will you decide if I'm doing a great job? What are you measuring my performance by? And if they don't know, turn it around. What can I do so that you get a gold star on your next review? What can I do to help you do a great job in the eyes of your boss? That usually gets people's attention. And sometimes they'll be able to answer the question on the spot because they've thought about it. You know, some workplaces have report cards and metrics and score sheets and dashboards. Some will scratch their head and say, wow, I've never thought about it. Let me get back to you. And some of them will get back to you and some of them won't because they still don't know how to answer the question. Here's what you do in that case. Take the initiative. Take the initiative and say, hey, this is what I think a good job looks like. This is what I think my job is. This is what I think you're going to see if I'm doing it successfully. Let me know if you disagree. I'll tell you how I learned that. I learned that from having a boss who refused to tell me what a good job looked like. There was no job description, no performance standards or metrics, and on any given day, it was impossible to know what he'd choose to care about. So you know, I'd be there growing figs, and he'd come in and say, I didn't want figs, I wanted plums. Okay, pull up the figs, plant plums. And the next week, plums. Why are you growing plums? We grow kumquats around here. So just purely in self-defense, I got in the habit of saying, hey, I'm going to grow figs. And this is the color of figs and the texture of figs and the flavor of figs that I'm going to be working on. And if you want anything different, let me know. And that way, if he came back and said, well, what about plums and what about kumquats, I could say, all right, last I knew we were growing figs because this is where we talked about it. Man, I appreciate my guys here at the church because they're really good at doing that for me. They're really good at saying, hey, here's my priority list for this day, this week, this month. And if anything's wrong or if anything changes, if you want to rearrange or override, yeah, go for it. But until I hear different, this is what I'm going to work on. I'm not going to wait for you to tell me what to do. But you know, sometimes a blank piece of paper is all you've got as a worker, as a servant, because that's what we are, right? We go into our workplaces to serve. Sometimes what you have is a blank piece of paper. Boss isn't around to answer questions. He might be around. He's behind closed doors. He's in a meeting. He's out of town. Situation that's come up that's never come up before. There's no SOP for it. You don't have a standard procedure. You don't have a process map. What do? Is this a fig? Is it a different kind of fig? Is it not a fig? Is it still valuable? Is it a waste of time? Go back to Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. You know, ants, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. No leader, no supervisor. The ants get the job done. How? Look again at verse 8. The ants know their priorities, even without a captain there to bark them in their ear. In the summer, the priority is supplies. In the fall, harvest time, the priority is food. See, knowing priorities can help you answer questions when there's no one around to tell you what to do. Another word, even a better word for priorities, is values. If you know the values of your organization or if you know the values of the person that you're serving, you should be able to take a pretty good guess, a pretty good first approximation, even if the boss isn't there. Ritz-Carlton, I know I've used this as an example before because I love it. Their mission statement is, ladies and gentlemen, serving ladies and gentlemen. What does that tell the people working there? It tells them, if you don't know what to do, do the classy thing. Because it's Ritz-Carlton. That's their brand. When in doubt, if there's no one to tell you what to do, do what's classy. And you're going to be right most of the time. You know, some places shortcut this and they say, well, you know, WWBD, what would your boss do? WWPD here, what would Patrick do? It's not horrible. The thing is it can be limiting because where people go if you start saying, well, you know, do what Patrick would do, do what James would do, is they're going to think of what have I seen Patrick do before? What have I seen Patrick do in same or similar circumstances? Okay, what if we've never been in the circumstance before? What if I've never seen Patrick in a situation? Then there's no roadmap. Here's what's better, WDPCA. What does Patrick care about? Or WDCV, what does Calvary value? It's impossible to write a standard operating procedure for everything that happens in a church. Things that happened today. Another church called up and wanted to compare notes on COVID strategies. Somebody came in and said, how do I cast a demon out of my house? Somebody came in and said, I'm ministering to homeless people. Do you have resources that I can use, and how do I have the conversation? Somebody came in and said, hey, do you want to partner with us in this kind of ministry to this kind of population? Somebody who doesn't attend here and doesn't plan on attending here, hey, can I serve here? And that was like the first 2 hours. Not kidding. You know, the needs, the situations, the requests, the questions, the problems. You can't write them all in advance. And even if you tried to, that would just guarantee that the very next day you'd have one that you've never thought of. 20 years in ministry, every time I dare start to think I've seen it all, no. It's impossible to say in advance, here's how you handle every kind of situation, because every day is different. It's one of the only things I like about ministry. But I can't provide a roadmap. Hey, here's everything that's going to come up, and here's the decisions that you should make. So what do I do instead? You impart the values. And you say, look, if you don't know what to do, ask yourself, what does love say? Ask the question. Pray about it. What does love say? What would love do in this situation? And then do that. Ritz-Carlton says, what is the classy things to do? We're a church. We're Jesus people. We're Christ followers. What's the loving thing to do? Which isn't always the popular thing, isn't always the thing that somebody's asking for. What's best for this person? Sacrificially, what's the very best thing I can do for this person? And when we get together at the end of the day, the end of the week, people, leaders in different ministries, when we compare notes, hey, what's everybody been up to? Inevitably, someone will talk about a situation and a really different choice they made than I would have made. What would Patrick do? They didn't do anything close to what I would have done. But I can't care about that. What I have to care about is if I say, well, tell me why you thought that was loving. Walk me through how you got to that through the lens of what's the loving thing to do. And if they say, yeah, well, this is how I thought it was loving for the person involved and also for the people indirectly involved, because most situations there's the person, but there's their family. There's the church family. There's the ministry. There's the community. Sometimes you have to ask, what's the loving thing to do 3 or 4 or 5 times in one situation? How do I love all of the people that this situation touches? But you know what? If they've thought about it that way and prayed about it that way, and they've come up with an answer different than I would have, hey, praise God. I'm never going to get mad at someone who's faithfully, prayerfully trying to love people. That's what we're here to do. Proverbs 27. Flip side of your page if you're using the page. In our last handful of verses for the evening. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds, for riches are not forever. Nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself, and the herbs of the mountain are gathered, and the lambs will provide your clothing, and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and the nourishment of your maidservants. Not many farmers in the room. Principle's the same no matter what we do. Whether we work in the home or outside of the home. Whether we work with our hands or work with computers. Solomon is telling us it's easy to focus on the balance sheet. It's easy to focus on what's in the bank. It's easy to focus on what we've got in our pockets. And if we focus on those things, it's easy to tell ourselves everything's good. I've got a lot of money in the bank. Things are good. I've got a lot of money saved. Things are good. I have a lot of money invested. I'm safe. But we've all lived long enough to know that that can change in the blink of an eye. It's 2020. Farmers up in Iowa were having a great year. And then a crazy windstorm flattens millions of acres of crops. A lot of businesses were having a great first quarter until they were ordered to close their doors. Things can change that quickly. Peter tells us in his first letter, consistency, stability in the world, these are illusions. We shouldn't be confused about that. The first time that really came home for me, landed for me, is in 1993. 1992, Bill Clinton was elected. 1993, at his inauguration, Hillary, the first lady, was going to have a first lady project to push through universal health care, which later became Obamacare, but she was hoping to get it done in the first term of Bill Clinton's administration. I was working for a company, 80% of our customers were big pharma. When Hillary stands up and starts talking about universal health care, big pharma ran for the hills, pulled all of their contracts. They said, we're not going to spend a dime until we know what this is all about. And all of a sudden, we had a bit, you know, a business that was productive and profitable with lots of engagements on the books. All of a sudden, we had a business with huge overhead and no income. It happened to all of us in one way, shape, or form, I would suspect. What happens when life happens and you have to start over? Solomon says, well, if your flocks and herds are healthy, you can rebound. You know, if you're a farmer and you have healthy sheep, you can slaughter the sheep and eat them. You can get milk and cheese from them. You can spin wool from the lambs and make clothes out of them, or you can sell them and buy land with the money that you get from them. And if you haven't been so focused on bringing in hay, if you remember that grass grows where the hay used to be, or that there's herbs, small little plants on the side of the mountain that maybe last year you didn't even bother with because you were raking in the big crops. If you remember that that's there, you can probably sustain yourself. You can sell those things and you can put things back together. But what happens when you lose a crop? Whatever losing a crop means to you in your life and in your vocation, and you haven't been paying attention to fundamentals. You've lost sight of the basics. Your product isn't good. Your staff aren't happy. Your logistics are sludgy. Your communication is sloppy. It's harder to bounce back, isn't it? Might be impossible. When things are good, the temptation is to squeeze and make them even better, to cut corners, abuse your workers, take advantage of your suppliers, deliver poor quality to your customers. Why? Because you think you can. Hey, it's a tight labor market. They're grateful for any kind of job. So I can ask them to do things that they're not going to want to do. Hey, if it's a tight commodities market, well, they've got to sell their raw materials somewhere so I can hold them up for better terms. Hey, it's a tight economy. People are going to buy a bad product because it's the only thing they can afford. All those choices are going to come back and haunt a business when the economy turns the other way, because it always turns the other way. What goes around always comes around. It's one of the most consistent truths we see in Scripture. What goes around comes around. Look at restaurants in the year of COVID. There are a couple of restaurants in town I'm going out of my way to patronize. I'm going out of my way to order food from there, and when I do, I tip more than I usually would. Because they're small businesses. They're having a hard time keeping their doors open. And I want to support them. There's other restaurants I look at and I say, why am I spending money here? Why did I ever spend money here when I can make food that's better at home for a fraction of the price? I'm not going to spend my money here. What's the application for us? I mean, relatively few of us are business owners or farmers. Not none of us, but what about the rest of us? It's the same question for all of us. What am I paying attention to? What am I choosing to focus on What am I investing in? And it's easy to answer the question, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm not sinning. Things are good. Hey, good is good. But good isn't best. Best is higher than not sinning. Best is seeking out the choices that matter, the choices that love, choices that are going to last, choices that build. And the very best of those choices are the ones that show Jesus in the process. The ones that preach Jesus by revealing priorities. The ones that teach Jesus by conveying biblical values. The ones that prioritize Jesus above money or comfort or convenience. Up at Boys Ranch the other day, like I said, I was talking to a new staff member there who had a professional basketball career in Europe. Yeah, I was coveting my neighbor's career a little bit. And we're talking, and he said, you know, did you ball? And I said, not to speak of. I mean, I played in high school. I said, but, you know, I didn't get any interest in college other than some D3. He said, how come? I said, look at me. I'm short, but I'm slow. I'm too slow to play on the outside. I'm too small to play on the inside. But I almost did anyway, because I love basketball so much. And I almost chose a school based on they'd let me play basketball. And my father, with perhaps the best advice he ever gave me, asked me. He didn't tell me, he just asked me. If you blew out your knee, ironically, the first week of practice, where would you rather be? You know, if you look past 4 years of putting a round ball in a round hole, what will you have built? What will you have to show for it? What will you have that lasts? And see, that's the question that we should be asking ourselves all the time. And there's different ways to ask it. If you get hit by a bus tomorrow, what are you going to wish you'd done? If you knew that you had 6 months to live, what would you think mattered? If you were to look at your choice from the perspective 100 years in the future, what's going to still be meaningful? We'll end where we started. If we want to make a difference, if we want to see change, if we want to see lives changed, eternally changed, we need to ask, what's the choice that's best? What's the choice that builds? What's the choice that loves? Because those will be the choices that last. Lord, we need your wisdom. Because we've got so many choices in front of us every day. The speed of technology, the speed of our communication, the ability to put options in our hands, literally, at our fingertips. So many choices, Lord. We pray for your wisdom in each of them. First, to recognize that we're making a choice. So many things we do out of habit, out of custom, out of reflex. Lord, we pray your Spirit would sensitize us to choices that we're making, and as we realize that they are choices, help us sort, help us see through your eyes the difference between not sinning and seeking you, the difference between something that's good and something that's godly. What's not bad and what's best? Lord, you know those differences. And we ask that you'd show us those differences and convict us, Lord. Exhort us, challenge us, stir us. Give us the faith to choose to make those differences, to choose you.